The gospel lesson for this Sunday comes from the second chapter of John's gospel. This was the first public display of Jesus' power.
The Passover
of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, Jesus found people selling cattle,
sheep,
and doves, and the money changers seated at the tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the dove, "Take these things out of here.
Stop
making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered
that
it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me."
The
Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?"
And Jesus
answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up."
The
Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years,
and
you will raise it up in 3 days."
But
Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this.
And they
believed the scripture and the word
Jesus had spoken.
When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing.
But
Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them
because
he knew all people
and
needed no one to testify about
anyone,
for he himself knew what was in everyone. May God bless to us this reading from John's Gospel, for this is the Gospel of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God.
What an
utterly fascinating scripture lesson this is from John.
There
is something called righteous anger, as you know. I remember the late Paul Harvey telling the story about a robber in Oceanside, California, who was wearing a motorcycle helmet
and
carrying a gun when he strode into a branch bank.
He
selected a teller who appeared to him to be
in her
50s,
soft,
kindly,
and
easy mark.
He
handed her a note demanding money or her life,
and
so the woman reached for the cash drawer. And then she looked again at the note, and her eyes flashed. Her lips clenched. And she pulled the entire cash drawer out, but instead of giving him the money, she clobbered the robber over his head with the drawer. Again and again and again. And she was scolding him at the time. The money was flying everywhere, and she was beating him and shouting shame on him and
glancing
blows off his helmet until he finally turned and ran. And the police caught him in nearby shrubbery.
They
then came back and they asked the woman teller
how
come she was about to give him the money at gunpoint and then instead became enraged. And she replied, "In his note, there was a very naughty word." By the way, that response is not recommended if you're being robbed at gunpoint. But it does show how powerful righteous anger can be. What exactly are we to make of Jesus' outburst in the temple and this violent behavior, turning over tables and a whip of cords, as
John's
gospel records? It seems pretty un-Jesus-like, doesn't it?
I mean,
certainly not the kind of behavior we'd expect from one who,
when
he was faced with false charges of blasphemy and sedition, confronted with the specter of crucifixion, still did not even speak up on his own behalf in his defense. And yet here, he's overturning the tables and driving out the animals from the temple compound. Why now? What gives, Jesus? There is, of course, always value in looking at the tradition of the Hebrew Scriptures, because we find in Jeremiah 7:11 it says, the temple had become a den of thieves. Zechariah 14:21 says, no merchant will be found in the temple on the day of the Lord. Malachi 3 says there's a strong castigation of abuses of worship. And Isaiah 57 says the temple should be a perfect house of prayer on the holy mountain before all the world's peoples. So there's a lot of scriptural reasons that Jesus could have lost his cool here. So these practices in the temple were really nothing new. In fact, in a sense, they were a bit of an affirmation that God was still number one with the Hebrews, because the temple itself wouldn't receive offerings and coins that had
the image
of the emperor or anyone else on them, only Tyrian silver coins, Jewish coins, because accepting images would be like worshiping someone other than God.
There were
some religious motivations to this practice.
And was it
the selling of the animals that got him so angry? Well, maybe, but not completely, because
for
worshippers who traveled halfway across desert places, they couldn't bring animals in tow for sacrifices at the temple that were required.
And so
there was a certain sense that there was a service to be able to purchase an unblemished sacrificial animal at the site of the sacrifice in the temple.
Okay,
well, was Jesus having just a bad day? I don't think so. John's gospel is far too deliberate and methodical for that.
No,
in the first chapter of John, Jesus is imaged as
the
incarnation of the Word present at the beginning of creation. So he's identified
with the
Creator God.
He
changes water into wine in Cana, which is a priestly type of act of a figure in Israel. In the temple incident, he's portrayed here as an angry prophet and a lawgiver. He is the teacher of wisdom in his conversations with Nicodemus, wisdom being that body of the Hebrew Scriptures that's represented by the Psalms and the Proverbs.
So in
essence, in just a couple of chapters, Jesus is shown to be himself the
embodiment
of the new Torah, the new scriptural word.
And
in the words about the raising of the temple after 3 days, well, we know what that references. And in the announcement of the Last Supper, Jesus symbolically places himself firmly in the tradition of
the
Exodus Passover
and the
Jerusalem Temple. Now, as much as preachers have from time to time used this passage to lambast church fundraisers or to make self-justifying claims about their righteous anger because, well, Jesus did it, the point of the passage is actually more about a spiritual observation by Jesus. And that is that the place that should have been primarily focused upon the worship of God, the temple in Jerusalem, had become an environment where God was entirely optional. It was not that animals were being sold or that money was being changed,
that
they'd merely overstepped their boundaries or fairness in their dealings. As we learned on Tuesday morning and this morning, that sometimes the markup from the temple compound from the street for an unblemished animal was as much as 95% markup.
Well,
it wasn't just that. It's that this entire enterprise
seemed
to have nothing to do with God anymore,
as it
once was intended. God had become
nothing
more than an excuse for business or busyness.
And
that
was
more than Jesus could tolerate. And so Jesus
got
their attention, didn't he? By doing the very un-Jesus-like thing.
And that's
what God continues to do. The un-God-like thing in order to get our attention, to rattle our cage, to wake us up.
Here,
the un-Jesus-like thing was to
get
prophetically angry and turn over tables, to shout scripture and scare the dickens out of people. Yet, as we said, when he was confronted with a direct threat to his own life after his arrest, when they expected him to explode and
to
do some miraculous act,
what does Jesus do? What does he
say?
Nothing. Totally
unexpected.
Eerie.
Fascinating.
Powerful.
Scandalous.
God.
That's how God gets our attention. God does what we don't expect God to do.
When
we expect the fire and thunder and the wind of holy rage, we, like Elijah, hear the still, small voice. When we expect righteous judgment on others, we hear, you without sin, cast the first stone. Recrimination, Father, forgive them. Rebuke for faithful, fearless, lean, Peter, on you I will build my church, feed my sheep.
Whenever
we think we've got God outflanked,
outguessed,
outcompassioned, God does what we don't expect,
but going
us one better. And just when we think we have God all meek and mild and milquetoast, God moves those who ought to be coward, ought to be fearfully quiet,
to
speak out in their righteous and rightful anger and frustration, and their pain to speak it. The anger and frustration and pain that God feels
with the
brokenness in God's creation.
When
you think back, it was in this mode that the civil rights movement spoke from a deep place of pain
and
anger and frustration too deep for human origin.
And
in that found the divine strength to bear a witness to God until
it
prevailed to a degree. Because it's only when we then lose touch with God's
anger
that we let our guard back down. For God is still angry every time a human life is denigrated or a people
are
humiliated or trivialized or oppressed. God remains angry about injustices.
We
become accustomed
to injustices.
God nudges us. Sometimes
nudges
us
firmly when we need it.
You know, the great C.S. Lewis once wrote, images of the holy easily become holy
images.
They become sacrosanct. He wrote, my idea of God is not a divine idea.
It
has to be shattered from time to time, and God shatters it
himself.
He's a great iconoclast. God, could we not almost say that the shattering is one of the marks of God's presence,
Lewis wrote.
The incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruin.
And
most are offended by the iconoclasm. And blessed are those who are not.
Once
in the course of my ministry, I was privileged to meet and to talk with Reverend Bill Bryant. Bill Bryant was the head of the Presbyterian Outlook Foundation, which is an incredible organization
among
Presbyterians that funds and initiates mission work
and
compassion around the world.
It's
a wonderful organization. And Bill was telling me of a trip to India where he was touring some devastatingly poor areas among the untouchables. He stepped off a bus and he said he saw a young girl sitting on the ground. He said she had one of the most beautiful, serene faces he had ever seen. And her eyes were like bottomless, dark pools. He was mesmerized by her look. And she, sensing this was somebody important,
she
stood up. And as she stood up, one of her legs flayed out
at
a grotesque angle. He was startled. He was
speechless.
And his guide, sensing his shock, told him
that
often among the untouchables, mothers would intentionally maim their children. He said, in fury, how can they do this? And he was told, because unless they can make themselves be the most pitiful looking, they will not be successful begging, and they will starve to death. And Bill says he was stunned to the core of his being.
What a
choice for a parent to have to make, name your child or watch them die from starvation. And Bill realized he had become too much of a smug administrator. And he vowed he would never again take any act of their ministry, any hope of changing someone's life, any possible means of furthering the healing work of the gospel for granted. Bill was moved from a self-righteous indignation to a holy anger, a purifying anger, and then to a world-changing resolve. And he would never be satisfied, because God is never satisfied with suffering in this world. And we really turn on the TV sometimes. It is impossible to do so without seeing some scenes of war or devastation, abject poverty, acute hunger, human need on a grotesque scale. It's not particularly my fault, so I don't feel that God blames me personally for these conditions. What can I do? But when I turn the channel without thinking,
or
if thinking, turn the channel so I don't have to look, and if I look and I'm not moved to prayer, I think God is extremely sad and divinely frustrated, and perhaps deeply angry with me. Why? I didn't cause this.
No,
but God says, I didn't cause it, but I do like to claim from time to time to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ in the world, don't I?
Who is
the living word of the Creator God?
Who is
the prophet of justice? Who is the wisdom of the divine presence? Who is the priest
whose
own self serves as the sacrificial animal
for the
sins we see on the TV?
Yes,
I turn off the TV set so that I can keep God entirely optional. Hey, it worked for me. And then we can come and we can sing a few hymns on Sunday and
we can
forget what we have forgotten. Fred Buechner, who we always seem to keep quoting because he always has something important to say,
about
as close as we got among Presbyterians to a prophetic voice of wisdom, he observed,
we
listen to the evening news with its usual recital of shabbiness and horror, and God, if we believe him at all, seems remote and powerless,
a child's
dream. But there are other times, often the most unexpected, unlikely times,
when
strong as life itself comes the sense that there is a holiness
deeper
than shabbiness, deeper than horror.
At
the very heart of darkness, there is a light unutterable.
So this is
a commentary about church activities. I don't think there's any particular church activity that bothers God all that much, whether it's our liturgy or our programs or our
church
bazaars or our talent auctions, service auctions,
selling
of peeps.
But
if in what we do together, God in any way becomes optional,
then
it all means nothing.
And
it makes God angry
because
of what it is we claim to be in God's name.
There
comes a time when we need to ask ourselves, what of life, my life, our life,
does
God really claim?
What
aspect of living have I turned off to God, turned
away
from God, made inaccessible to God?
What
have I become complacent about in this world,
even
in my own nation and region? that makes God upset. Instead, affects me too. Robert Raines of Kirk Ridge Retreat Center once put it this way, poetically and prayerfully. Lord, bring me back into focus. Wake me up. Fill me up. Connect me. Simplify me. Make my steps definite. And show me a few tables that need turning over. And somehow I can envision Jesus walking around the temple compound in Jerusalem,
maybe
uttering those words to himself. Lord, bring me back into focus, wake me up, fill me up, connect me, simplify me, make my steps
definite,
and show me a few tables that need kicking over.
And then
suddenly,
there go
all those tables and animals and coins, and God is on.
Jesus
kicks. I'm not advocating Christian violence here or overreaction,
but I am
advocating kicking over a few tables.
I'm
advocating Christian response to a world that has no lack of things to which we can minister.
To
seek to solve the world's great needs
is,
as the Apostle Paul once wrote, utterly foolish.
But
he also said the foolishness of God is always wiser than the wisdom of humankind. To seek to solve the world's great needs is foolish. To not do so is a witness that there is no God.
So
let us find ourselves praying to ourselves and to God.
Lord,
bring us back into focus. Wake us
up.
Fill us up.
Connect
us. Simplify us. Make our steps
different. And show us a few tables that need
kicking over.
Amen.